Father, when we consider the words of that song, to hear the sound of hearts returning to you, God, thank you that that is a joyful sound to you. As we look at Israel, we see that it wasn't as much hearts returning to you as people crying out to be delivered from circumstances. And Lord, even though that is probably not nearly as joyful a sound to you, thank you that you hear it, and thank you that you respond to it, and thank you that you deliver. You are such an awesome, wonderful God. Thank you for your mercy. Thank you for your grace. Thank you for being so absolutely awesome and wonderful. And thank you for calling us to be yours. In Jesus' name, amen. Good evening. If you would open up your Bibles to Judges 6, we have a lot to cover tonight. And that's why I asked Darla to cut the worship short so I can get you out on time. When she called me about 4 o'clock yesterday and asked me how I was doing on the message, and I said, well, I'm about halfway through and I haven't even got to Gideon putting out the fleece yet. And it was really hard to figure out, you know, just what to say in this message, because there was just so many nuggets. So we get to go on a journey as we look through these three chapters in Judges. We get to see a man who started out really with some pretty low self-esteem. And then he ended up at the end of the story with a self-esteem that was really way too high. Hopefully showing us that self-esteem is really not to be our focus, but rather God-esteem. It's not how we esteem ourselves that's important in this life. It's how we esteem God. If you and I have a healthy God esteem, we do well. And that's why it's so important that God gets the glory. Glory simply really is an accurate depiction of what someone is like. And so God wants the credit for what he does. Why? Because what he does reveals to you and to me who he is. And it's important to him that we understand who he is and know who he is. So let's begin this journey with Gideon. Judges 6 begins with those words, then the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord. Now, remember the previous chapter in Judges 5. It's all about victory. It's all about God's children crying out to him and his glorious deliverance of them, ending with those words, so the land had rest for 40 years. Now, 40 years is really a long time. It was enough time for most of those people who fought with Deborah and Barak to have children and probably have grown grandchildren. So Gideon's generation could very well have been the grandchildren of those who fought in Judges 4, that third generation that we have seen we talked about and studied in Judges 2. After 40 years, because they again did evil in the sight of the Lord, the Lord delivered them into the hands of the Midianites for 7 years. It wasn't that they were just living under the rule of the Midianites. Lives of the children of Israel, it was really bad. They were miserable. Israel would sow their crops, and then right at harvest time, right when it's time to reap and get the profits, the Midianites and the Amalekites would sweep into the land with their camels, and they would destroy everything, and then they would take with them the spoils. So the children of Israel were forced to hide in caves and in strongholds. Now, when we think of a cave, we kind of think of something a little thing in a hill, but they have found caves in Israel where they were big enough to hold about 4,000 men. So some of these caves they were hiding in were pretty big. Now, here's the photo of Ophrah, where Gideon lived. There we go. And so you can kind of get an idea of where he was living at the time the angel of the Lord came to him. Now, right here is a tree, and I was actually looking at the Tabernath trees, a picture of them on the computer tonight, and they look kind of like that. But then they must have been pretty huge, because one of them was the one that grabbed Absalom's hair, and we see the battle between Absalom and the men of David. But anyway, as I saw that tree, I thought, you know, I wonder if that's the kind of tree that the angel of the Lord sat under while he was watching Gideon threshing the wheat at the wine press. And you can see the mountains in the distance there. And maybe you felt a little bit like Israel did. You know, have you ever felt like just when I get ahead, you know, something happens to take away all that I have? You know, just when we get a little bit of money ahead and then something happens to strip it away. That's what was happening to Israel every year for 7 years. Every time they started, okay, here's the harvest, we can reap it, we can start making some profit, the Midianites come in and just tear it up and take it away. They'd plant their crops, and just when it was time for harvest, the Midianites would come in, take it away, and leave them with nothing. Now, here's Midian on the map, so you can kind of get an idea. Midian's pretty far south of Israel. I drew a green line here to just show you. This is about the borders of Israel. Right in here is the Jordan River, so actually it should come in a little bit more from that. But Midian is about 200 miles from Ophrah up here where Gideon was living. And so the Midianites would come in, and then they'd cross the Jordan River, and they would sweep in and take all the produce, but not just right in this area here where the main battle was kind of taking place, but it said all the way south to Gaza. So you can see they pretty much went into all the land of Israel and stripped them of their produce. Judges 6:7 says that they would destroy the produce as far south as Gaza. So as the end of that verse says, they left no sustenance for Israel, not even sheep or oxen or donkeys. They destroyed it or they took it with them. Like chariots, camels were just really great tools of war because they were great for travel. Not only were they so ugly that it said, you know, when the Israelites first started seeing camels, it scared them to death, but they could cover over 300 miles without food or water. Like a plague of locusts, the Midianites would swoop through the land, strip it bare, load up their camels, and go back home until the next harvest time. For us today, it would be very much like someone coming in and cleaning out our bank accounts every time we made a deposit. You know, every time you put some money in the bank, somebody comes in and sweeps and takes it away. That's what it was like for Israel for 7 years. So look at verses 6 and 7. So Israel was greatly impoverished because of the Midianites, and the children of Israel cried out to the Lord. And it came to pass, when the children of Israel cried out to the Lord because of what? Because they were grieved, because they had done evil in the sight of the Lord? No, it doesn't say that, does it? It says because of the Midianites. That's why they were crying out. So verse 8 tells us the Lord, in response to their cries, he first sends a prophet to them to remind them of why they were in the condition that they were in. To remind them they had not obeyed the Lord. But having reminded them, God's heart's still for his people. You know, he's still the God of not only mercy but grace. So once again, the Lord prepares a deliverer. Now Gideon is threshing wheat in a wine press in order to hide from the Midianites. Now this is what a wine press looks like. You know, they put the grapes and everything in an area like this and start stomping on them and pressing it into wine. The normal way that you would thresh wheat is you'd go into a real open space and they would throw all the wheat up in the air. The wind would come and blow the chaff away, the stuff that they didn't want. And the wheat kernels would be heavy enough that it would go down to the ground. And then they would pick up the wheat kernels and make their bread and their flour and all of that out of there. So they needed a big area, but it was too scary because of the Midianites. So Gideon finds himself threshing wheat in something like this. Or here's another picture. Maybe you can relate to this one a little bit more. It looks a little bit more hidden. And this is also a wine press. So he could have been in something like that with a lot of vegetation around him. It would be hard for the Midianites to see him there. So the angel of the Lord appears. Now, apparently when the angel of the Lord appears, he doesn't have wings. He doesn't glow. You know, he doesn't look any different than a regular man. We find out later in this chapter that the angel of the Lord is God himself, and we believe to be Jesus. But Gideon didn't know what God was supposed to look like. You know, we are fast approaching October 31st, Halloween, and a friend of mine was telling a story about a little girl in a classroom, and the teacher had told the class, you know, I want you all to draw a ghost. And a little girl sat there, and she wasn't being disobedient, but she was just sitting there, and the teacher looked at her, and she's not doing anything. And finally, the teacher walked over to her and said, why aren't you drawing a ghost? And she said, well, the only ghost I know is the Holy Ghost, and I don't know what he looks like. You know, and Gideon didn't know what God looked like, you know. And so look at the first words that the Lord says to Gideon in verse 12. He says, the Lord is with you, you mighty man of valor. Now, what would you do if the Lord or really anyone said that to you? Wouldn't you kind of look around and see if maybe somebody mightier than you might be around? You know, mighty man of valor. A mighty man of valor was a brave soldier who marched into the teeth of the enemy. Now, Gideon was not marching into the teeth of the enemy. He was hiding from the enemy. But Jesus calls us names like that, doesn't he? He calls us what we will be when we surrender to his call in our lives. Remember, he called Abram, Abraham, which means father of a multitude, before Abraham had fathered anyone. He called Peter a rock when Peter was yet so unstable. And he calls you and me his bride way, way before that great wedding day. We tend to look at our flaws and our failures, but God looks at us and sees possibilities. Our possibilities through his transforming presence. Now, Gideon seems to ignore the mighty man of valor statement, like it's not even worth going there. But rather, he goes for the Lord is with you statement. Gideon looks at his life and questions the Lord's presence. Look at the two things that he sees as proof that the Lord is not present in verse 13. First, he says, why then has all this happened to us? And then he said, where are all the miracles our father told us about, saying, did not the Lord bring us up from Egypt? In other words, if God is with us, then why are bad things happening? If God is with us and he's so powerful, why am I still struggling? If God is with us, why doesn't he deliver? Why has this happened? Why hasn't God got me out of this? You know, have you ever asked questions like that? And then Gideon accuses the Lord, but now the Lord has forsaken us and delivered us into the hands of the Midianites. You know, oh, how that must have hurt the heart of the Lord, because he was so careful. Remember when he said, I will never leave you or forsake you. And here's Gideon, his child, the Lord's forsaken us. And he's delivered us into the hands of the Midianites. How often we relate this idea of being delivered into the hands of the enemy with that accusation that God has forsaken us. God delivers his children over the hands of the enemy for the purpose of restoring. For you that want to do a little extra reading, look at how God tells the church to handle those who name the name of the Lord in 1 Corinthians 5 and are committing certain sins. He tells them, deliver that person over to the hand of the enemy. And then we see as we read the heart of the Lord and get into 2 Corinthians, we see it was for the purpose of restoring that person. Not for a moment does God forsake his children. But like Gideon, believers often accuse him of that. But the Lord doesn't explain himself to Gideon, nor does he explain himself to us. He just turns the focus back to himself. And we see in verse 14, go in this might of yours, and you shall save Israel from the hand of the Midianites. Have I not sent you? Now, when the Lord said, go in this might of yours, he's referring back to the reason for Gideon's might, his presence. Remember, he said, the Lord is with you. He called Gideon a mighty man of valor, but Gideon's valor, his might, was based on God's presence. The commands of the Lord are justified because of the presence of the Lord. See, in God's thinking, which is always right, because he's revealed himself to us and so proved his love to us, he has the right to expect you and I to obey what he has said. But Gideon still doesn't get it. So he turns the focus back on himself, his weaknesses, his inadequacies. And the Lord doesn't even seem to touch those. He doesn't address Gideon's deficiencies. Look at verse 16, going right back to what he said. Surely I will be with you, and you shall defeat the Midianites as one man. Or in other words, as if Gideon were fighting only one man, it'll be that easy for him. Remember, when Paul sought the Lord for deliverance in 2 Corinthians 12 from that thorn in the flesh, from that physical pain, and God's answer to him was the sufficiency of his grace. And now Gideon seeking deliverance from fear and inadequacy, and God's answer is the sufficiency of his presence. The Bible addresses fear over 300 times, and God's remedy is his presence. His answer is, I am with you. God thinks that's enough. Nothing has changed in New Testament times. Remember when Jesus gave the disciples the Great Commission to go out and make disciples, and then he said to teach them all things that I have commanded you? What words of assurance did he give the disciples? See, he didn't say, you know, guys, don't be afraid. You have learned a lot being with me for 3 years. You know, you're a lot wiser now. You can handle these people. That's not what he said. He said, lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. In New Testament life as believers, when he gives us a command, his answer to us is still, lo, I am with you always. And for God, that's sufficient. That's enough. Our inadequacy doesn't throw God. In fact, that's where he needs to begin. It's those of us that feel adequate that present the problem, because then he's got to show us how inadequate we are before he can use us. See, God doesn't build on our power, but we tend to think that, you know, I'm this strong, and then with God's help, I'm this strong. No, no, no. God doesn't use your power or my power. He uses his power, and 100% his power. That's the only way we're usable, when we stop trying to look to our strength and depend on his. And Paul understood this well. He said in 2 Corinthians 3:5 in New American Standard, not that we are adequate in ourselves to consider anything as coming from ourselves, but our adequacy is from God. This is confident Paul, but he knew where his strength and his adequacy came from. Now, David wrote this in Psalm 27:1. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the strength of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? How did David get to that place of saying, whom shall I fear? Of whom shall I be afraid? Well, if you go to the end of this chapter, in verse 13, he starts out of it like this. I would have lost heart unless what? Unless I had believed that I would see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. See, David would have feared. David would have lost heart. David would not have been able to say, of whom shall I fear, unless he believed that he would see the goodness of the Lord. See, it doesn't say, I would have lost heart unless God took away that fear. I would have lost heart unless God took away that thing that was causing me to be so afraid. Unless God took me out of that fearful situation. If he wouldn't have done that, I would have lost heart. It doesn't say that. It said, I would have lost heart unless I'd believed in the goodness of God. See, faith, trusting God, believing God. You know, yesterday I was looking back at the Hall of Faith again in Hebrews 11, and we look at Barak being in there and Gideon being there, and in a couple weeks we'll look at Samson being there, and all of these guys, you know, they messed up, didn't they? And we look and go, you know, why? But see, the Hall of Faith, and this hit me as it never has before, it's not about faithful men. It's what men can do with faith. It's all about faith, the power of faith. It's like, look what faith can do, even with Gideon's, even with Barak's, even with Samson's. It's not, look at these wonderful guys. It's, look what you and I can do with faith. 1 John 4:18 says, "There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves torment. But he who fears has not been made perfect in love." Now, we've got this word perfect here, and what it means is coming to full maturity, achieving its purpose. So when love has achieved its purpose in your life and in mine, we won't fear. When we believe the love of God, when we trust in the character of God, when we believe and understand all we have because of the presence of God, we won't fear. So how do we get to this place where we can believe like that? I'll look at the very last sentence of Psalm 27. "Wait on the Lord. Be of good courage, and he shall strengthen your heart. Wait, I say, on the Lord." Wait means to expect, to look for patiently, to hope, to be confident in, and to trust. See, be confident. Place your confidence in the Lord, David says. Trust in the Lord, I say. Wait on the Lord with that kind of confidence. And then you'll have that confidence of the beginning part of this chapter of Psalm 27. Of whom shall I be afraid? I've waited on the Lord. And it gets our perspective all right. Now keep this definition of wait in mind, because we're going to apply it when we start looking at putting out fleeces. Now you might have noticed the switch in pronouns in verses 12 and 16. It looks like Gideon noticed it. Verse 12 said, "The Lord is with you." And then verse 16 says, "I will be with you." And I'm guessing Gideon noticed it, because the very next verse, verse 17, Gideon says, "If I found favor in your sight, then show me a sign that it's you who talks with me." Gideon is making a request. You know, he's basically saying, whoa, this is big. You know, this is big, telling me that you're going to use me to deliver Israel from the Midianites. This is big, and I got to know. Are you God? I got to know God's telling me to do this, because if man's just telling me to do this, it's not going to work. If you're not sure that the Lord is speaking to you, confirmation is a very wise thing. Gideon's request didn't say that he doubted God's word. He just wanted to be sure it was God that was saying it here. And we would be wise to do the same. Now, if it's God's word, as we know in the Bible, we need not double check. We know it's God's word. If it's contrary to God's word, what he says in the Bible, we don't need to double check either. We know it's not God speaking. Notice and keep this in mind when we start looking at putting out a fleece. Gideon did not put any criteria on his request here. He just asked God, "Show me. I need to know it's you." He left the means and the timing of showing him up to God. But if something we feel God has said is just kind of spoken to our heart, then a double check is certainly not unwise, is it? You know, "Lord, I need some kind of confirmation to know that this is you speaking to me." Gideon left, and he prepared a pretty big meal. I guess he thought that God needed more food than the average person, because he prepared a goat. And then it says he made some unleavened bread from an ephah of flour. Now, an ephah would have given him enough bread to feed a family for several days. And so when he brought it to the Lord told him, "Pour out the broth and put the meat and the loaf of bread," or breads, "on the rock." Now remember, rocks are non-flammable. And then the Lord just put out the end of the staff, and poof, you know, there goes the bread, there goes the meat, gone. Fire rose out of the rock and consumed it all. And then it says he departed out of Gideon's sight. You know, poof, gone, the bread, the meat, and the Lord. And I love verse 22. "Now Gideon perceived that he was the angel of the Lord." You know, wise, smart of him there. And again, though, Gideon is struck with fear, knowing, wow, I've seen God face to face. That's not supposed to happen. You're supposed to die if you see God face to face. But the Lord reassured him in verse 23, "Peace be with you. Do not fear. You shall not die." So right then and there, Gideon built an altar to the Lord, and he called that altar Jehovah Shalom, the Lord is peace. Altars are places of worship, and they are places of reminders. And what a great reminder Gideon had set up there for the Lord and for himself, you know, to just remind himself when he saw that altar, when I'm afraid, God is peace. He is Jehovah Shalom. Gideon had set up a place to worship God, but there were still places of worship of Baal on his father's property. We can't serve God and serve anything else. God won't share worship. He will not share our affections. So that same night, God commanded Gideon to tear down the altar of Baal and the wooden image that was beside it. And Gideon obeyed. But notice he did it at night because he was afraid to do it in the daytime. Gideon was still afraid, but he did it anyway. See, the fear didn't stop him. He obeyed God, still being full of fear. He just did it scared. See, God doesn't take the fear away. Often, it's not until you and I step out in obedience that fear starts taking its proper place. It's really when our fear of God is greater than our fear of man or the circumstances that we will obey and press forward. Now, the definition of a fear of God is a wholesome dread of displeasing Him, a healthy dread of displeasing Him. See, when we dread displeasing God more than we fear anything else, we will obey Him because we love Him. See, that kind of fear, that kind of dread is rooted in a love. That love that takes us back to what I showed on the screen in 1 John 4:18, that casts out all fear. And commanding Gideon to destroy this altar of Baal was no small thing. Because remember where it was? It was in his father's backyard. And haven't you discovered that? Isn't it harder sometimes to confront family with spiritual things than it is with those that we don't know? And Gideon's first task was to take care of things with his family. So the next morning, his actions were discovered. Now, an altar of Baal is not something that is real small. They found one at Megiddo, which is pretty close to Ophrah, and it was 26 feet square and 4.5 feet high, and it's made of stone cemented by mud. Here's an example of what a smaller altar would look like. The men of the city called for Gideon's death. But surprisingly, his dad stood up and stuck up for him. Remember, the altar was on his father's property. Now, look at verse 33. After the altar of the false god was destroyed, and an altar to the one true God was built to replace it, then... See, God didn't want that altar being built until the other was destroyed. He's not going to have an altar to himself built alongside one to another god. But then verse 33 says, then all the Midianites and the Amalekites, the people of the east, gathered together, and they crossed over, speaking of the Jordan River, and encamped in the valley of Jezreel. It was a time of the year when the Midianites would come and destroy the crops. How do we know that? Remember, Gideon's threshing the wheat. Now, Judges 34 to 35 says, but the Spirit of the Lord came upon Gideon, and then he blew the trumpet. And the Abiezrites, which is part of the tribe of Manasseh, which was part of what Gideon was part of Manasseh, gathered behind him. And he sent messengers throughout all Manasseh, who also gathered behind him. He also sent messengers to Asher, Zebulun, and Naphtali, and they came up to meet them. So looking at the map, we've got the Midianites coming here, and they're coming up north, crossing the Jordan River, and then going over to the valley of Jezreel, which, remember from last week, is the same place that Deborah and Barak fought the battle against the Canaanites. And then it says that he sent messengers to Manasseh, Zebulun, Asher, and Naphtali. We can see why he would have done that. They're in the surrounding tribes. Issachar is not mentioned, so I don't know why. They're right in the thick of it, but Issachar is not mentioned in these words. I love verse 34 begins with the word but. But the Spirit of the Lord came upon Gideon. See, now God's beginning the empowering part. It didn't take power and it didn't take wisdom to pull down that altar of Baal. It just took obedience. But leading an army, that's going to take power of God. The wisdom to lead an army, that's going to take the wisdom of God. That's going to take the Holy Spirit coming upon Gideon. Now, chapter 7 picks up at this point, but first we've got Judges 6 to 36, just five short verses, that story of Gideon and his fleece. So Gideon says to God, "If you will save Israel by my hand, as you have said." See, then Gideon tells God what Gideon is going to do. He says, "I'm going to put a fleece of wool out on the threshing floor." And then Gideon tells God what God needs to do. "You make the fleece wet and the floor dry." And Gideon told God, "If he did that, then I will know you will save Israel by my hand, as you have said." And God did it. But that wasn't enough. So Gideon says to God, "Don't be angry with me, but let me speak just one more. Let me test, I pray, just once more." This time he tells God he's going to put out the fleece, and God's job is to make the floor wet and the fleece dry. And God does it again. Was Gideon right to do this? Lots of opinions out there. Well, let me give you some things to consider. First, twice, in verse 36 and in verse 37, Gideon used the words, "as you have said." So Gideon wasn't trying to figure out if God had said that he would save Israel by the hand of Gideon. Gideon knew God had already said that. This is why Gideon put out the fleece, according to the scripture, to see if God really said what he already knew he had said. God said it, and he clearly said it. Look at Judges 6:12. "The Lord is with you, you mighty man of valor." Verse 14, "Go in this might of yours, and you shall save Israel from the hand of the Midianites. Have I not sent you?" 16, "Surely I will be with you, and you shall defeat the Midianites as one man." Did God already tell him? Did God clearly tell him? The purpose of Gideon's fleece was not to determine God's will. Gideon already knew God's will. He was not asking God for anything new. He was not asking God what to do, how to do it. He simply said, "If you've really said this, then prove it. If you've really said what you've already told me and prove that you've said, prove it again." So let's look at fleece setting. It's evidence of doubt, not faith. See, Gideon said, "If you will do this, then I will know." Faith is the evidence of what? Things unseen. Faith is not the evidence of proof. Fleece setting is dictating to God. Gideon was asking God to suspend the laws of nature for him. He told God what to do, and he told God when to do it. Fleece setting doesn't really solve the problem. Gideon was no more confident that morning when he found that fleece than he was before. He still had to do it again. And as we'll see in Judges 7:10, that even putting out the fleece a second time didn't dispel his fears. Have you ever set out a fleece, you know, like, "Okay, Lord, I feel like I'm supposed to confront them, and if they call me by 10 o'clock tonight, I'll say what you're telling me to say." And 10:05, the phone rings. Oh, off the hook. Fleece was 10. You've done it, haven't you? I've done it, you know. And how silly it is. You know, we put these parameters before the Lord. You know, "Okay, if you want me to do this, here's the plan, Lord. You verify it." Fleece setting is often a reflection of our impatience. Remember what we read in Psalm 27:14, "Wait on the Lord." And many times, why do we set out a fleece? "I got to have an answer now. I got to know what I need to do now." And we don't want to wait on the Lord, so we set out a fleece. Gideon's request that God show him that it was really him speaking in the first part of chapter 6 was a legitimate request. But a fleece puts God in a box and limits his response to man's requirement. But really the amazing thing about these verses is not what it teaches us about fleece setting. It's what it teaches us about God's patience. Now, Gideon's confusion and fears is certainly understandable. And really, Gideon was pretty new at the following God thing. And I think God understands that. You know, when we're new with him, he lets us put out fleeces and things like that, and he's so gracious to answer them. But then as you grow in the Lord and you know the word of the Lord better, he doesn't go for this, does he? You know, when we say, I don't know if I'm supposed to do this or not. You know, will you show me, Lord? You know, I know you tell me in your word not to lie about things, but, you know, in this particular case, you know, Lord, would you show me? Maybe there's a difference. I'm going to put out a fleece. God doesn't buy that. But sometimes when we're young in the Lord, he's so gracious to do things about answering fleeces and come alongside us and meet us. And as we were going to see in a minute, he does that with Gideon again. But what we find as we grow in the Lord as New Testament believers, the Lord doesn't give us guidance as much as he has given us a guide through the Holy Spirit. And do we appreciate that? I mean, if you were going through a town that you were not familiar with, what would you rather have? A road map or someone sitting beside you that knew that city? You know, too often you and I settle for the road map, don't we? You know, give me something that I can see that's solid, that I can go through life with. When we have the Lord Almighty with all wisdom that knows our lives through and through, backwards, present, forwards, that wants to guide us. And we settle for a roadmap. May we look to the guide and appreciate the guide. So Gideon gets about 32,000 men. And really, that's not too bad. Still, the odds were against Israel because the Midianites had about 135,000. Men. But God thought 32,000 is too many. So why? Verse 2 tells us, lest Israel claim glory for itself against me, saying, my own hand has saved me. And God told Gideon, tell those that are afraid to leave Mount Gilead and go home. You had in your homework Deuteronomy 28 that the officers shall speak further to the people and say this, what man is there who is fearful and faint-hearted? Let him go and return to his house, lest the heart of his brethren faint like his heart. Fear is contagious, isn't it? But think about what Gideon might have been thinking when he told those men. You know, the Lord says, if you're afraid, go home. 32,000 men, you know, what? How many do you think he thought would go home? You know, 1,000? 2,000? Can you imagine Gideon as he watched 2/3 of that army turn around and go home? Left him with 10,000. 10,000 against 135,000. But maybe he heard about the battle with Barak and Deborah, and they did it with 10,000 men with the Lord. You know, okay, God did it then. He could probably do it again. Okay, 10,000, God, if that's what you want to use, 10,000 is good. But God wasn't done. He says 10,000 is still too many. And he told Gideon to take his men down to a spring and take only those who lapped up the water as a dog would lap. And anyone that knelt down on their knees, send those home. Okay. Now, as he goes to the spring, this is what we believe the spring of Gideon would have looked like. This is water running through here. You can see it would take quite a while for 10,000 men to go down to the spring and Gideon to watch them. Now picture Gideon watching 10,000 men over and over again, kneeling. Ugh. You know, somebody lap up this water like a dog. No, nope, not you, not you, not you. Down to 300 men. Now, if you see this young couple, this was they're doing it sort of right. Now, there wasn't a wall there, you know, in the days of Gideon, so Dale and I have a little disadvantage. But we're not on our knees, so we're doing it pretty well. But I want you to look here at Kay Gribbian. She is doing it all wrong. She's just sticking her feet in the water. Had to do that to you, Kay. So verse 8 tells us, so the people took provisions and trumpets in their hands. Now think about these provisions. We're down to 300 men, and then 300 men are probably kind of wondering now. And Gideon says, okay, here's your provisions for battle. Here's an empty pitcher. Here's something to make a torch with. And oh, for some of you, here's a trumpet. Amazing battle gear. 300 men against 135,000. Pitchers, torches, and trumpets against camels. And who knows what kind of battle armory the Midianites had. And verse 8 tells us that the Midianites were camped just below the Israelites. Gideon could see all the men, all the camels, filling that valley of Jezreel. And again, or maybe we might say still, Gideon was afraid. And I love that the Lord doesn't chastise Gideon for his fear. But he understands and offers to prove his plan one more time. And it looks like Gideon had planned to obey God. You know, he's going into this battle, getting his men together with full intention of, again, doing it scared. But God wanted to give Gideon a little gift, a gift of assurance. And isn't that so sweet? And then I thought, you know, and maybe God did it because he not only knew Gideon's heart, but he cared about those 300 men. And he knew those 300 men were going to need a leader that had a lot of confidence going into battle. And although Gideon was going to do it scared, he looked like he was lacking confidence. So that makes four times God will have reassured Gideon of his plan to use him to deliver Israel. So God tells Gideon, take your servant and go down to the Midianite camp, and you're going to hear something that's going to boost your faith. So Gideon does, because he surely can't admit, yeah, I'm still fearful. And he heard this Midianite relate a dream to a fellow soldier. And he says, I dreamt about a loaf of barley. And the barley tumbles into a camp, and it hits a tent, and it knocks over the tent. Now, barley was food that poor people ate. Barley was food that animals were fed. It was a symbol of Israel and their poverty, down to having to eat barley many times after the harvest season. And the tent was a symbol of nomadic Midianites. Now, how do we know that? Well, the friend interpreted the dream. Look at verse 14. The friend says, this is nothing else but the sword of Gideon, the son of Joash, the man of Israel. Into his hand, God has delivered Midian and the whole camp. You know, wow, that the gamut of emotions Gideon must have been going through. You know, confidence. Wow, I've just pulled an army of 32,000 men together. And then dismay. God only wants 300. And then fear. When he looks at the Midianites down in the camp, as numerous as locusts, camels as the sand of the seashore, and multitude. And then absolute amazement when he hears this dream. The enemy knows his name and is afraid of him. When Gideon was doubting God's plan, the enemy already knew of Gideon, and the fear was already being put in them. So what did Gideon do? Verse 15 tells us he worshiped. You know, I bet he did. Have you ever had those times in your life? I've had those times so many times when I'm reading the Word or God does something, and it just amazes me, and I do. I just fall on my face. It's called, Lord, you are so absolutely incredible. And I praise him. Now, Gideon has the confidence in God's calling that he needed. And you say, well, I would too. If God would prove himself four times like that, you know, I would have confidence in what God had said. But, you know, time doesn't allow me tonight to remind you of the faithfulness of God's word and the fact that he said in these last days he's spoken to us through his son. And all the scriptures over and over and over again about the reliability of his word. And yes, there are times that God speaks to our heart that we're not sure if it's him and it's difficult to discern. But I found that when we seek him, he'll confirm it to us. And meanwhile, you and I have a lot to do just keeping busy doing what is in the known word of God, the known commands of God in the Bible. So Gideon returns to the camp. And now he's quoting God's promise to them. You know, he says, arise up, as we learned last week. Why? Look at the confidence. For the Lord has delivered the camp of Midian into your hand. No more fear. Confidence. And then he gave them that famous plan. You know, when I blow the trumpet, you blow your trumpets. And then I want you to shout the sword of Lord, the Lord, and the sword of Gideon. And then he blew the trumpet, and they blew the trumpets, and they broke the pitchers, and you've got the torches showing. And the Midianites awoke from their sleep, and they don't know what is happening. All this noise, all these trumpets, all these lights, and they fled. And then the Israelites who had been sent home joined the battle. They were ready to fight the Midianites as they were fleeing. And as the Midianites fled, there were messengers sent to the tribe of Ephraim, and they were asked to seize the watering places. Apparently the camels were finally starting to get thirsty, and the tribe of Ephraim captured the two princes of the Midianites. Now, we move into Judges 8, and we have the account of two internal attacks. And they're important at least to look at for a moment tonight, because so often when you and I fight the enemy on the outside, what does he do? He brings something in the inside to distract us. And he did this with Gideon. And so first, because what happens is it takes a focus off, doesn't it? You know, we get our focus off of what God has called us to do, and we start trying to deal with these internal things that the enemy has brought into our lives to distract us. So first, Ephraim comes to Gideon and challenges him. You know, why didn't you invite us into the battle at first? And Gideon used real wisdom. He just takes the focus off of what he had done and put it on them. Hey, you did something really great. You got the two princes of Midian. That's not a small thing. And apparently that was enough, because it said their anger subsided. And then Gideon and his 300 men, exhausted, still pursuing the enemy, went to Succoth and asked for bread. And he tells them, we're still pursuing the two kings of Midian. And the leaders of Succoth refused to help them, saying, are the hands of Zebah and Zalmunna, those are two kings, now in your hand that we should give bread to your army? It's kind of like saying, you know what? You're not the victor yet. We're still afraid of Midianites. And we're not going to help you until the enemy's totally defeated. Same thing happened when Gideon and his men went to Penuel. So Gideon basically told them he had a battle to fight. And when he had the kings, he would return and he would take care of them. And so what's noteworthy here is Gideon didn't let Ephraim or Succoth or Penuel distract him from what God had called him to do. Oh, that you and I would remember that, to watch the fact that sometimes when God is telling us to fight a battle, to go this way, Satan brings in something to get our focus off. No, I'm going to be about the battle that God's called me to fight, the calling that he has in my life. Okay, now I want to look at the map and review where we've been before we go on. Okay, we start out in Ophrah here, where the angel of the Lord came to Gideon. And then we find out that the Midianites come from here, cross over Jordan, and they end up in the valley of Jezreel. Now, at that point, Gideon sends the messengers to Manasseh and Zebulun and Asher and Naphtali to show up for the battle. And they are camping at the well of Herod, right here. So then we find out in verse 1 of chapter 7 that we're a little bit better where the Midianites are. They are at the hill of Moreh. Just see, Herod's here, and that they're just actually at the foot of this hill. So they're very, very close. So you can see how Gideon and his army could see all the Midianites. Battle begins, and in verse 22, we see that the Midianites start fleeing, and they run down here to Beth Acacia. And then as far as the border of right here, this Abel, Meholah, and Tabith. So they're all in here. They're running around trying to escape. And then they're also down here at Ezerah. So they're around here trying to run, trying to escape the Israelites. So then Gideon sends his messengers down to Ephraim, and he says, seize the watering holes. Says they got the watering holes all the way to Bethbara, to the Jordan River. So all this area here, they took care of the watering holes and made sure they were in charge of those. Then we get to chapter 8, and Gideon goes down from Ophrah, and he's fighting battles here, and he goes over to Succoth, and you find out they ask him for bread, exhausted. They say, no way, we want to see these dead kings first. And then he goes up to Penuel, and Penuel will not help him either. Notice, Succoth and Penuel, same problem as we saw last week. They're on the east side of the Jordan River. And when the tribes in the city on the east side of the Jordan River just did not seem to care about what was going on with their brothers and sisters on the west side of the Jordan in Israel. So then Gideon finds out, as he's in Penuel, that the two kings of the Midianites are over here somewhere in Karkor. So he goes through Noba and Jogbeeth here. He goes this path down to Karkor to get these kings. And it says he took the two kings and he routed the whole army. Didn't kill the kings, but he took care of the army. Then he returns from this battle here, and he goes way over here to the ascent of Harris. We believe that there's a question mark there, that if that's really where he is. And what he found there was this young man, and he said, make me a list of all the leaders of Succoth. So the young man stops, and he writes down a list of all the names of the leaders. Then he goes back, he takes the kings, those two kings, back to Succoth, and says, here they are. And then verse 16 of chapter 8 says this, Gideon took the elders of the city and thorns of the wilderness and briars, and with them taught the men of Succoth. So apparently they were taught and learned their lesson. And then he goes up to Penuel again, and what he did there is he tore down their tower and he killed the men of the city. Then he killed the two kings who killed his brothers. And remember, it was the responsibility of the families in those times to avenge the murder of their relatives. So that takes us up to verse 21 of chapter 8. Battle's over. Gideon is truly the mighty warrior. And he's a hero in the eyes of the people. No victory song, though, as Deborah and Barak sang and gave all the glory to the Lord. The men of Israel said to Gideon, rule over us, both you and your son and your grandson also, for you have delivered us from the hand of the Midianites. Judges didn't leave their judgeship to their heirs. Kings did. Gideon knew what they were offering him, and he wisely refused. And he said this, I will not rule over you, nor shall my son rule over you. The Lord shall rule over you. But then sadly, Gideon didn't stop there. He went on and said, I would like to make a request of you that each of you would give me the earrings from his plunder. And he took the gold from the earrings and he made an ephod. Now, the priests wore the ephods. In the ephod was kind of a pocket where the Urim and the Thummim were put. And we don't exactly know what they were. They were kind of like a casting lots type thing. But they were used to determine God's will, as was the ephod. But an ephod in this case, and you see as you look in some of the other places of the Old Testament further on, it's something that was made of metal and it could stand up. In this case, it was made of gold. Gideon, it says, set it up in the city of Ophrah. And then verse 27 says that all Israel played the harlot with it there, and it became a snare to Gideon and to his house. Now, I found this interesting. I couldn't find any other commentator that addressed it, but it's worth looking at. Gideon made an idol out of something that was used to determine God's will. Gideon, in the beginning, discovered that getting a hold of God's will was really a thrill. You know, it was kind of a high, you know, to really be able to do something to get a hold of God's will. That was good. But in the end, he took that and it became a god to him. He became So it became a snare to him in his life. And too often that happens to Christians today. You know, we find that God working in our lives or a gift of the Spirit working in our lives, you know, that is such a high, such a thrill, that all of a sudden we're going for that and we're going for the excitement and the high of that. And we forget all about the giver of the gift. We get distracted. And the very thing that is so good becomes a snare to us. Become more infatuated with that gift, God working in our lives, than the God that is doing the work, more than loving Him, more than loving His Word. And that ephod became a snare to Gideon. And somehow Gideon must have eventually given in to the people's request to become a king, or at least he allowed them to treat him like a king, because he had many wives. Judges didn't do that. Kings did that. He had concubines. Judges didn't do that either. Kings did that. And one of his sons, which we will look at next week, was named Abimelech. Do you know what Abimelech means? It means, my father is king. When Gideon died, the children of Israel returned to their worship of Baal. But instead of Baal being just one of the gods that they worshipped, look at what verse 33 says. It says, the children of Israel again played the harlot with the Baals and made Baal-berith their god. Baal was not just a god to them anymore. It became their god. And we will see they again did evil in the sight of the Lord. The answer, the remedy for pain and guilt is the sufficiency of God's grace. The answer, the remedy for fear and inadequacy is the sufficiency of God's presence. The answer, the remedy for failure, for preventing falling away, is the sufficiency of God's love in our life, the sufficiency of His Word. May the Lord drive those truths home deeply in each one of our hearts. He is sufficient. Let's pray. Father, thank you that your presence is the remedy, the answer to our fears. Because God, when you say, don't be afraid, I'm here, what we have in your presence is a protector, a shield, a comforter, one who loves us perfectly, one who only wants good in our lives, one who promised to never leave, to never forsake. God, we have so much in just those words, I am with you. Lord, you are a mighty God. There is nothing too hard for you. Nothing can come against you that you can't handle. And you are with us. May we believe you. May we trust you. May your presence be sufficient for us. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand. Amen.